The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. There you are, my man. Well, if you got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 9. And if you're a guest with us, there should be, if you don't have your Bible, there should be a black one, a hardback one in the seat in front of you. And it'd be really helpful, especially if you're not a Christian, but if you are, you know, just to follow with me. This will be much more, I think, enlightening and helpful. And I want to go ahead and welcome you. I know WC did that earlier, but my name's Bo Hughes. If you're a guest, I just want to say how thankful we are that you're here. I'm one of the pastors and elders here and often have the privilege of teaching from the Bible on Sundays, but we're just grateful that you came to be with us. And you are here on a morning that not only is it Super Bowl Sunday, but it's also the last Sunday in this series that we've started our year with of praying together. We've been talking about, thinking about different topics of kingdom-oriented prayer this entire month. And so today, my hope is kind of twofold. Number one, to wrap up this a month of prayer that we have every year in January, and then also number two, to wrap it up by leading us into praying for one last particular group of people, one last group of our neighbors this morning. And so again, we're going to just trust that what Jesus, the glimpse that we get of his work here in Matthew 9 and the first part of 10 will lead us that direction. And so if you're with me here, I'm going to start in verse 31. And you know, the public reading of scripture, which is what I'm about to do, where I'm not going to teach on it yet. I'm going to just read the scripture and then pray. Now, I know that it can sort of almost become, especially if you grew up in the church, just a mundane thing that, this is just him reading the scripture before he gets to what he's going to say. But there's something very powerful about hearing God's word read. And so, you know, like Moses, we're not receiving tablets, but we have received this word that he's given us. And so even today, we're in the posture of just being hearers as God speaks. And yesterday, I drove down. I went to watch with my son, Haddon, who's five, the team play basketball that I used to play for in college. And I know you're all thinking, yeah, I was a college athlete, used to be athletic, used to have some girth and other things that would make me sort of fit for playing college basketball. But we went down, and one of the conversations we were having, this neat conversation, was just about, my son's learning. You know, he just joined a basketball team. Coach Mike right here is one of his coaches. Coach Tadashi's his other coach. He's got some little friends on there. And we're learning about my son. He's like me. He really doesn't like being the center of attention. Which I know is ironic for me since I'm just being where I'm at right here, but he's like me. He doesn't like that. And so he was just telling me, even in the game, you know, he really likes practice more because there's not a crowd of people watching him. Some of you can relate to that. Others of you can't, because you love being the center of attention, which is cool. No, we're, you know, different types. But he doesn't like it. And so we were just talking on the way there, and it led into this conversation of me trying to relate to him, just saying, hey, you see Daddy when you come to service, you know, he stands up and he preaches the Bible, and he's in front of a bunch of people. And he said, yeah. And I said, you know what, buddy, I don't necessarily like being in front of a bunch of people. And it led into, but what I'm doing makes it worth it. And so then that moved him in his little mind from away from basketball, and he started talking about preaching. And I said, well, do you know what preaching is? Is it Daddy just getting up there and sharing his words? No. What's he preaching from? Well, he's preaching from the Bible. And what's the Bible? Well, the Bible is God speaking to us, is what he said. And that wasn't that succinct, but theologically, he's on that trajectory. It's kind of what he was trying to get out. And then he asked me if he could be Darth Vader for Halloween, and that was that. But it was a good theological moment. And so the reality, though, is that God is speaking. He doesn't just invite us to pray to him, as marvelous as that is, but he invites us to do that by first speaking to us. And so let's give ear to him as we read this, and then even as we think after we read and pray about what it means for us today as a church in Denton, Texas in 2015. And so Matthew 9, starting in verse 31, this is the end of him healing two blind men. It says, but they went away and they spread his fame through all that district. And as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the work of your Son, and God, what you have providentially, sovereignly kept together and provided for us this day to read about you, to know of you, to hear of you. And so we pray that as we reflect, as we meditate, as we think through these things that you've said to us and written down for our benefit so many years after this passage was written, God, and this event happened, would you speak to us? Would you teach us? Would you correct us? Even as you've told us, this Bible, this word that we've just read is beneficial. There's nothing in the world more relevant than what we just read. And so help us to make those connections this morning where we're not, and lead us by your Spirit to receive all that you have for us to. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've never read the book of Matthew, this gospel here that we read from, this is actually one of the hinges in the entire story. So this is 28 chapters long, and so this little few verses that we've read together, it's one of the many hinges in the story where Matthew is summarizing what Jesus is doing in his ministry, and at the same time, he's taking us from one stage of his ministry to another stage of his ministry. And so as you read here, you see that what Jesus has been doing up till this point in this story is he's been teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, and also modeling the power of what he's teaching and proclaiming through his many miracles, through his healings and exorcisms. And so you see Jesus doing this, and as he's teaching, as he's proclaiming, as he's healing, also what he's doing is he is incrementally revealing who he is to his disciples and to the crowds at large. That he's revealing that he is God come, the kingdom of God, the king come in his life and ministry. And so it's a really important passage of scripture here. And so I just want to walk through this line by line and think about it, and then let it lead us into praying for one last group of people as we conclude this month of prayer. So start with me in 31. You see here that the last whole two chapters of Matthew 8 and 9, it's just two chapters filled with Jesus healing people. And so we come here to verse 31, and he's just healed two more people. And he tells the people, hey, don't tell anybody what's happened. And of course, as people are often, you know, inclined to do after they have an experience with Jesus, they can't not tell people what's happened to them. And so it says that they actually go away and they begin to tell people in their community. And then verse 32 picks up and says, and as they were going away, so he's just healed people, and as they're going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. So next time you complain about your day job or the station of life you're in, just think about the Lord Jesus and just, okay, you're healing these people, and then a demon-possessed man's brought to him, was mute, and then, you know, Matthew just blows by it, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Jesus healed him, and the crowds, when he healed him, it says, marveled. They were astounded at what they saw. They were in awe of what they saw, and they said, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They just couldn't believe them. It just blew their minds. And this is a common response of the crowds to Jesus. If you follow his ministry in the Bible, that often people are left in awe. And you know, crowds are fickle. The same crowds here that would be in awe, the same crowds that would follow him along the way and cheer him on at the end would be the same ones cheering, crucify him, crucify him. So Jesus, man, he cared about the crowds, as we'll see here in a moment, but they were in awe, not necessarily because they got it all, but because they saw something wonderful that he did, and so it began to stir up conversations among them. They went from going, oh my gosh, I just saw that, and then like we have a tendency to do with the circumstances in our life, we'll turn to one another and we'll say, what just happened? Did I just see that happen? Or did you see the same thing that I saw? I don't know if you've ever been in one of those moments. And then they begin asking, who is this man? Who is this person? We've never seen anything like this. We've got all sorts of teachers. We've got all sorts of religious leaders. None of them walk in this type of authority. None of them have done this type of thing. And so they begin to ask, and there's this pulse that goes out among the crowds in Jesus' ministry. Could this be the one we've been waiting for? The Messiah, God's king, could he finally be here to rescue us and to redeem us as a people? And of course, the religious leaders were in the crowd. They were watching as well. And as they began to hear these conversations trickle out among the crowd, they became threatened by Jesus' popularity because they had all the power. But if someone's coming alongside that actually has more authority, not necessarily because of his position, you know, he's this guy from this little old podunk town in Galilee, and yet he's walking and teaching and healing with such authority that these leaders, rightfully so, are thinking, oh no, we got to do something about this. And so in their fear and in their envy, they turn to the crowd and they said, in verse 34, it says, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. In other words, this power that you're marveling at, it's actually demonic. It's actually satanic, which is so, it's so sad in so many different ways, because what Jesus is actually doing in his healings, it's the exact opposite of what they're telling the people. He's doing what they should have been doing all along. These leaders that are sort of making sure that they have glory for themselves instead of taking care of the people, as we'll get to in a minute. And so Jesus' healings are anything but Satan driving out demons. And in fact, that's what Matthew goes to in verse 35. He summarizes what's been going on during Jesus' ministry thus far. And he says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, not doing what the Pharisees are saying, but teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of and healing every disease and every affliction. And so what Matthew's saying here is he summarizes what you've just read if you're reading his gospel in its entirety. He's saying, listen, Jesus isn't in league with the demons. He's actually showing us the way forward. He was showing people the way forward, announcing in his teaching and in his miracles that God, the king, had finally come, that the kingdom, which is a way to say the rule and the reign of God, was finally coming to earth in and through his ministry. That's what Matthew's saying. This is what Jesus' life and his teaching and his ministry and his healings and his death and ultimately his resurrection, this is what it was all about, but people missed it. The leaders missed it. And the people didn't quite understand what they were seeing, and that's why Jesus is increasingly trying to show them, hey, this is who I am. I'm the king that's finally come. And it says this about the king when he came. It says, when he saw the crowds, verse 36. So you've got this scene happening, these scenes happening, but then you get a glimpse of what Jesus saw. He saw the crowds, and it's important. You know, I don't know how often, you know, you think about as a disciple of Jesus, if you are a disciple, and I know that all of us in this room are disciples of Jesus, but part of being a disciple of Jesus is we want to see the world. We want to see our neighbors the way that he sees. And we want our heart to align with his heart about the things that he sees. And so when Matthew says here, when he saw the crowds, it's really important because he's telling us, Matthew is interpreting for us very clearly what God saw, what God thinks, because Jesus is God. And I don't, you know, how often you may think of that in your circumstances, but it's really a startling, sobering exercise to step back from your circumstance, your life, even if you think about different conflict in your life or different discouragement, maybe relationally or otherwise, and just go, what does God think about this? Like, even go big today. What does God think about the Super Bowl? Now, if you like the Super Bowl, that's fine. I'm sure there's many things God thinks about the Super Bowl, but I think just when you think about it, I'm not asking, you know, does he, you know, he knows if there was deflated footballs or not or whatever's going on. He knows, you know, God knows. But beyond that, just our world, your friendships, your circumstances, what does God think? And I don't often enough ask myself that question. And what does God think about what I'm about to say? What does he think about what I just did? And what I love about this text is that when it's saying Jesus saw, Matthew's giving us a glimpse of what God thought when he was here among us through what Jesus saw. We get to see what God saw. And it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, and I think it's the crowd, you know, in this particular passage, but then generally all the crowds that followed him, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. That word compassion literally means he felt it in his guts. It's a physiological word. It means kidneys or bowels. It's meaning, man, he felt something so deep that almost physiologically it kind of was there in his stomach. That he saw him and he felt compassion in his guts. Why? Because they were harassed. This crowd was harassed. Harassed is a word that means distressed, bruised, battered, completely exhausted. They were harassed and they were helpless. They were the word helpless means that they had been completely thrown down and left completely vulnerable. That they had just been torn into and thrown down and left there dying and helpless and vulnerable. And it says, like sheep without a shepherd. This is what Jesus saw. He's looking out on these people, and this is what he sees in the crowd. And again, just for us to get a glimpse of God's heart here. And it's not unimportant, especially some of us in this room this morning, especially a room this size. I don't have to be a prophet to know this, just pastor people, and you'll figure this out soon enough, that some of you feel that way. You are a sheep without a shepherd. All of us are sheep. Some of you this morning, you come in here battered and bruised and just torn in two internally, discouraged, hopeless, like the joy in your life has just evaporated. And whether that's because of your circumstances, whether that's because of your sin, whether that's because of sin that's been done against you, but this is how you feel. You just feel hopeless and helpless. You feel like a sheep without a shepherd. And what's so beautiful about this passage is part of what you can hear this morning as you read about this account in Jesus' life is that God sees you. If you're there, and some of you, maybe that's why you came. You didn't know where to go, so you just saw this place, or you knew somebody that came to this service every now and again, and so you came here. And what I'm telling you is God brought you here to tell you, he sees you, and he loves you. And he knows you're broken down. He knows you're helpless. He knows you don't have a shepherd. And he says, hey, I'm the good shepherd. That's one of the names that Jesus called himself. And he wants to bind you up and care for you. And I don't have any idea what that looks like for many of you, but I just want to invite you to see that this is what, the way Jesus felt about this crowd, we can be confident. If you're there, he feels about you the same way this morning. He loves you. And then others of you, maybe you're actually the predator. You know, because part of the glimpse of this is the reason that these people were sheep without a shepherd is because the would-be shepherds had let the predators come in and rip them apart and tear them down. These people that are actually saying Jesus has got a demon, they're the ones that should be watching after the people as good shepherds, and they're not. They're horrible shepherds. And maybe that's you. Maybe you come in here and you've been the one tearing people down. Your friends, your spouse, that you've just been preying on people emotionally, verbally, even physically. Husbands, you've just been harsh with your wife. And even here this morning, Jesus, he didn't just see the crowds, he saw the poor shepherds. The would-be shepherds, and he rebuked. This is a rebuke and an invitation that there's grace as well. That if you're the one doing the predatory speaking or acting or whatever it may look like, that God loves you and he invites you in. And so this is really good news. Just you're watching Jesus' life, you're seeing his heart as Matthew describes it, and you're getting a glimpse of his heart for us. And it's really compelling to see what God thinks and what God feels. And so then Jesus turns to his disciples. So he sees the crowd. He's filled with compassion because there's sheep without a shepherd. And then he turns to his disciples, these people that follow him closely, and then he actually tells them what he thinks about this crowd. So now he switches gear. This isn't Matthew knowing what Jesus is thinking. This is now actually what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 37. Look, it says, he turned to his disciples and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And it's interesting here, as Jesus now speaks and teaches his disciples who are following him, he changes the metaphor. He changes the imagery. He goes from, thinking and seeing sheep, and he changes it to saying they're not just like sheep, these crowds. They're also like a field full of wheat that has no one to harvest it. It's interesting imagery that he paints for them. Now, if you can imagine that, we often see pictures, especially, just with the climate changes and the reality of that conversation, and there's often pictures you see, but it's actually the opposite picture of this. A lot of times what we'll see are droughts scenarios. You've got fields where there's no harvest, but there's farmers. Farmers just waiting and praying and hoping. Just make a trip out to West Texas and you'll see this, that this is the reality for so many. But what Jesus is saying, no, it's the opposite. There's a harvest. There's a massive harvest. There's no farmers. There's no laborers. He says to his disciples, I look out over this crowd and not only sheep without a shepherd, I see a massive harvest with no laborers, with no farmers. And he invites his disciples to see this. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is that the crowds were actually, in Jesus' mind, they were eager for God's kingdom. They were eager to know what God was doing, but they didn't know where to find it. They were waiting and ready for God to act in their lives, but they had no one to tell them that that action had already begun in his life and in his teaching and in his miracles. That's what Jesus is seeing as he gets a glimpse. And so that being the case, Jesus says, because there's a harvest with no laborers, this is what we ought to do. In verse 38, he says, therefore, what we ought to do is pray earnestly. This is not typically our first reaction, but he says to his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And what's so helpful here is, you know, Jesus often tells us to pray, but he doesn't often tell us exactly what to pray for outside of the Lord's Prayer. If you think about that, I mean, there's a modeling of prayer, there's an exhortation to prayer, but there's rarely Jesus saying, this is specifically what I want you to pray for. And he gets specific here as he looks out on these crowds and as he tells his disciples what he's seeing and what they should be seeing if they want to be his followers. And he's saying, and what this should do is it should lead us to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. And then look what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Which, you know, this is one of those areas where I think it's easy to see that the chapter breakdowns sometimes kind of hinder us from reading the whole story of the Bible. But he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, after he tells him to pray, and then he called to himself his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. So just picture this. Right after Jesus tells his disciples what he sees and how to respond to what he sees, by persistent prayer, he then equips them and sends them out into the harvest to become the answer to their own prayers. And so this passage leads us exactly to where we began this month of prayer together. This passage starts us right where we began on January the 4th, that when we see through God's eyes, this is a summary of what we just read, when we see the world, when we see our neighbors, when we see the hopeless and the marginalized, in our world, through God's eyes, especially those that are hurting, it fills us with a gut-level compassion that drives us to persistent prayer. That if we really see, like if we're really following after Jesus and we're learning from him and we're saying, teach me to see how you see. Teach me to see this world how you see it. Here's how I see it. My view is so myopic. I see what's in front of me. And Jesus knows that. He knows our weakness, and that's okay. But he's always lifting our heads to help us see. And as we see as he sees, when it really connects with us, it leads us to this gut-level compassion. It's like Jesus got punched in the gut when he saw that crowd, and the same thing happens to us. And it drives us not to hopelessness, but to hopefulness that exerts itself and manifests itself through persistent, ongoing, kingdom-oriented prayer. That's what this chapter is talking about. And this is why we pray. This is why we start every year praying. God, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done? This is why we pray that this gospel and that this kingdom would go to all the nations, especially the unreached peoples. This is why we pray that this gospel and this kingdom would continue to create and sustain racial reconciliation among us as his church, so that this gospel and kingdom could be made visible in Denton and beyond. And this is the gospel and kingdom that compels us to care for the vulnerable, compels us to care for the marginalized, and even as we talked about last week, especially those that aren't even born yet or those that are orphaned. And so this is the gospel and the kingdom that leads us to this persistent prayer, just like the widow that WC read about from Luke 18 earlier. And part of what, church, we're meant to ask as we read this passage, we're meant to ask, I think more particularly, okay, so where are the fields today that are ready for harvest? That if we're following with Jesus and we're really trying to go with him here, and we're reading this passage as a church, as a people, part of what we're meant to ask both globally and then more so today, I want to speak specifically about locally here, is where are the harvest fields in our own city, in our own neighborhood as a church, that if we had eyes to see, that we'd be filled up with compassion because there's sheep without shepherd that desperately need to know and to understand who the Good Shepherd is. And one of the most consistent fields of harvest that this church has identified since it was installed in 1949. A little church history for you. I know so many of you care about that. But this little church, 23 people started meeting right down the street on Oak Street in a house. And that became Grace Temple Baptist Church, who then purchased some property right here and did some building. And now we've been meeting here since 1949. And from the installation, from the very beginning of this church, one of the groups of people in our city that is, this church has looked out and prayerfully tried to discern, okay, how do we steward who we are to send more laborers through prayer and through us being the answers to our own prayer into different harvest fields in our city? Where could that happen? And an obvious in-your-face answer year after year after year after decade for us as a church has been the college campuses in our city. That one of the, I mean, if you're thinking about Denton, and especially as you're our church that meets right here, you're thinking about where are harvest fields in our city like this that Jesus is talking about? One of the first things, if not the first thing, that should always come to mind, and especially so many of you are college students, you live there. Not you don't just meet here as a church. You live there. You're there at UNT, at TWU, is the college campus. And so, you know, and then if you think about the need there, that it really is not too different than what we see here described in Matthew 9, that virtually every sociologist, every sociological survey ever done has shown that emerging adults, which so many of you, again, 18 to 25, that's the category of emerging adults, that emerging adults are the least, clearly the least religious group of adults in the United States, consistently. And contrary to what many people have said, there's not a lot of emerging adults that are actually seeking after God. And we kind of try to encourage ourselves that, you know, they're the least religious group in the United States consistently for years and years and years, and not very many are seeking after God. And we've got tens of thousands of that person right across the street, right down the street, right in this room this morning. Tens of thousands of this type of unreached person. Now, they're not an unreached people group like North Korea or like Japan or like those in, you know, Muslim countries around the world, but they are a group of people that desperately needs to be reached, the people that fit this description, the college students, the crowds of college students on the college campus. And if you think about this, I mean, if you really think about everything we've talked about this month, if you've been here, the college campus is really a microcosm of all these things. Right? You want to talk about the nations? The nations live at TWU and UNT. I mean, just at UNT alone, there's 2,000 international students, and the majority of them come from Asia. China is the number one nation represented over there, and the other group that is the majority group over there is from the Middle East. That the nations have come to live here, thousands of them right across the street, and beyond that, you want to talk about racial reconciliation? Well, these campuses are some of the most diverse places anywhere on the face, you know, of North America. You know, TWU is 43% white. If you're white, just take that in for a minute, right? If you've never known what it's like to be white, which is fine if you haven't, it's good for us to know that, though. If you've never felt what it's like to be white, just go over to TWU's campus and have lunch. Or just go over to Chipotle over here and have lunch. I'm going to be honest, right? I mean, this is the college campus. It's racially diverse. So as you think about the nations, you think about racial diversity, you think about abortion, you think about sexual abuse, those things that we talked about last week, the primary place or one of the primary places here in town that's most prevalent is the college campus. And so the college campus and all of these things exist. These are mission fields. These are harvest fields that are right here in our own backyard. And this church has always recognized that. And there's crowds of people on these campuses searching for salvation. And I don't mean, again, that they actually know that they're looking for God. They're searching for salvation through their achievements, through their degrees, through their relationships, through the next step that they're looking ahead to in their life, looking for validation, looking for identity, looking for connection. They're looking for meaning, and they're looking for value, and yet they're searching in vain. Tens of thousands. Right here in this neighborhood. And Christian Smith, who's a sociologist at Notre Dame, he He's done some really good work. He did this longitudinal study, which means a study over a long period of time, just for those of you that maybe, he did a longitudinal study of students starting as teenagers, moving through their college years, of the religious reality of those students, teenagers and then emerging adults. And he wrote a book and summarized those studies called Souls in Transition. And another book that he wrote before that one called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. If you're a parent, I don't care how old your kid is, if you're thinking about being a parent, you need to read these books. Because for all the things we kind of throw around about what really makes for children receiving the gospel by faith and holding on to it, you know, we think it's peers. What these books show scientifically, it's not peer. Peer interaction is great. It's really helpful. But the reality is it happens in the home. And the reality is that, you know, all these things, I used to be a youth minister and they'd tell us, you know, 80% of students lose their faith when they get on the college campus. The college campus is just so evil, blah, 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 blah. You know, and some of that's true, but what the college campus does is it doesn't change the trajectory of people's lives. It just reveals what's already there and what started since they were little ones. That's what the studies have shown. This is sociology. This isn't Beau conjecturing. This is studies that are showing, which would be fun in and of itself, but this is just studies showing that this is what happens, and this is how he finishes his book about emerging adults. So I just want to read this to you. I'm just going to warn you, it's a few paragraphs, which I know in our culture of 162 characters, that may be long for some of us. We're really used to that, but just lean back in your chair. Let me read this for you. This is what he says about these emerging adults. And some of us, even if we're not in college, fit this description. And I want you to just internalize this, what he writes and summarizes from all the data over all the thousands of interviews and years that they've collected. He says this, quote, "Emerging adults struggle earnestly to establish themselves as autonomous and sovereign individuals. But the crisis of knowledge and value that have so powerfully formed their lives leave them lacking in conviction or direction to even know what to do with their prized sovereignty. Emerging adults are determined to be free. Get out that house, we're free. But they don't know what is worth doing with their freedom. They work very hard to stand on their own two feet, but they do not really know where they ought to go and why once they are standing. They lack larger visions of what is true and real and good in both the private and public realms. And so it seems to us a small set of predefined default imperatives quickly rush in to fill that normative and moral vacuum." That's pretty wordy, but basically what he's saying. With no rudder, with no gauge to know what to do, with no foundation of truth and what's good and what's right, they turn to things that our culture has set up for them to turn to as a default. And one of these is mass consumerism's slavish obsession with private material comfort and possessions, the achieving of which nearly every emerging adult views as a key purpose in life. There's that American dream coming to roost. It's just worked really deeply into our hearts. Other imperatives in the meantime may be the amusements of alcohol and drug intoxication and the temporary thrills of hookup sex. Yet even in the early emerging adult years, signs were evident to us that many already find these culturally given default purposes, amusements, and thrills unsatisfying, if not completely outright wounding. Many know there must be something more, and they want it, but they do not know what to do about that, given the crisis of truth and values that has destabilized their culture. And so, they simply carry on as best they can tomorrow morning as sovereign, autonomous, empowered individuals who lack a reliable basis for any particular conviction or direction by which to guide their lives. If this doesn't describe a crowd of sheep without a shepherd, I don't know what does. And friends, some of you, this description fits you to a T. And I'm not just talking to college students. It's you go from relationship to relationship, to comfort, to material purchase. You're looking. You're like a duck underwater in your soul. It maybe seems calm on the surface, but underneath you're just searching, and you know you're searching, and you got no foundation. You don't know where you're going. You're lost. You're helpless. And again, the invitation is that there's a good shepherd who can guide you and show you. even though you would walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that he would lead you and comfort you and guide you and save you from yourself. Save you from what culture says is salvation. Save you for only things that were not going to fill you up at the end, but only harm you. And that's the invitation. And this is why, as a church, we want to be consistently praying for the college campus. Because of this, because we look out on our mission field in the city of Denton, and we believe that God has placed us here in his providence, not by mistake, so that we could steward who we are as a church, where we meet as a church, and who the harvest fields are right around us. And so before we pray, I'm going to ask WC to come up and lead us in prayer. Before we pray, I just want to encourage you, because as we've prayed for the college campus over the last 8 years, God has done marvelous things. He's been doing marvelous things in this city and on these campuses long before we got here. But there's things that have happened where, just as in this passage we read, Jesus says, pray earnestly, and then he equips them and sends them out to be the answer to their own prayer. There's been prayer here, but then many of you have even been the answer to our own prayers for laborers for the college campus. And so I just want to just highlight a few of those, okay, by way of different ministries and realities. First of all, the BSM, which is the Baptist Student Ministry. The BSM's actually now, as they tear down their building and build a new one over on campus, they're meeting here on Thursday nights. But numerous members of our church have led the BSM for many years now. You think about Stephanie Gates, who's a member of this church, who's the director of the BSM, Chase Jacobs, who used to be a member of this church. We got to send him out to help with a church plant here in town. And then Jay is over here somewhere. I saw him. He's right there. He's on staff at the BSM. But the BSM is serving college students. Historically, the Baptist Student Ministry, they served as the college ministry for all the Baptist churches, because the Baptist churches didn't have college ministries. And now they've had to evolve as a ministry a bit, but they're still serving both the students who show up as Christians and also those who are not yet Christians, through equipping those who are to share the gospel with them. I also think about, you know, Micah, who's at TWU at the BSM, and then even members of our church, they cook often. There's a free meal at the BSM. Many members of our church regularly gather and help provide that meal through cooking. Young Life, which is a college ministry, Kat Ryden, who is here in the 9 o'clock service this morning, sat right over here. She leads Young Life College, which is, again, a ministry that is reaching out to those that are lost, those that are marginalized, those that are looking for Christ, even though they don't know they're looking for him and may not be proactively seeking him on the college campus. Then there's also CRU, which has historically been called Campus Crusade for Christ. So we've got people at CRU that are here at TWU. I think about, you know, Amanda and Kayla and just Caitlin, just so many over at TWU that are laboring on that campus to share the gospel with their classmates and their peers. I think about Natasha Redd, who's a member of our church, who she used to work on UNT's campus and other campuses, and now she sort of helps equip others that work across campuses all over the Metroplex, raise their support. And then, you know, Evan Woods, who's a member of our church, started a ministry called Box 7, which is a ministry to those that are music majors, those that are in Drum Corps International, which that is a subculture that is, especially here in UNT, that is so far away from God. And they don't even have time to look up because they've got so much pressure on them to achieve musically. It's a whole subgroup of people that one of the members of our church has started a ministry around to reach out to. And then, of course, our international student ministry, a ministry that we've partnered with other churches, members of our church, to reach out to those international students that are here right across the street. And, you know, it's not just the Village. There's so many. I mean, I met with Austin Wadlow, who's the college pastor at First Baptist. We met just last week and heard about what God's doing through the ministry of Overflow there on Tuesday nights. You know, Chris Miller, who leads college life at Denton Bible, he's a good friend of mine, that ministry that's been faithful for so long. Even other ministries like Faculty Commons. You know, there's professors in our church and on campus that some of them know Christ, others are far from Christ, and so Steve Pogue leaves a ministry to try to equip professors to minister to their colleagues and to steward their position as professors and staff over at the campus. I've had the privilege of speaking to both faculty and staff groups at TWU and UNT, the Navigators with Steve Shank, RUF with Matt Odom. We can go on and on, Bridges Ministry. There's just so many good ministries going on that we want to thank God for, and I want you to know about this. Because it's us on campus in so many different ways, the answers to the prayers that we've been sowing in this church since 1949, but even more particularly since we've started meeting 8 years ago. And then, as some of you know, hopefully many of you know, that all these good things that God's done among us and through members of our church, the primary partnership we have to reach the college campus is Campus Outreach, which is a ministry. WC is now the campus director at UNT. So I ask him to come and just share with you a little bit about that and then lead us into a time of praying in light of this harvest field that God has placed us right in the middle of to reach and be a part of.
Well, thank you, Bo. Like it was said, I work with Campus Outreach, a college ministry at the University of North Texas. I have been on staff of Campus Outreach. This is my third year, and I absolutely love my job. Who knew that playing video games and telling people about Jesus, I would get paid for it? And so, man, it really is a sweet gig. I thank you, supporters, for supporting me to tell people about Jesus while smacking them in NFL Madden in 2015. And so it's absolutely phenomenal. And so I'm excited to be up here and to kind of give this report and to share this encouragement with you guys. But before I get into that, I do want to say really quickly, church, that Campus Outreach is an extension of the local church, of the Village Church Denton on the college campus. And so when I say that, hear me say this, that Campus Outreach is you guys. You guys are Campus Outreach, that as we go and minister, as we go and build relationship, you are with us. We are you. And so as you hear these words of encouragement, as you hear this report, man, have your affection stirred, knowing that you are us and this is you on the college campus. And so the mission statement of Campus Outreach is to simply build laborers on the college campus for the lost world. And this mission statement comes straight from Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 through 38, verses that Bo preached on this morning. And so what we do is really hope and seek and ask God to raise up men and women who will go to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel. And to quote Bo in his sermon, Bo said that the college campus is filled with the most least religious young adults in our nation. That the college campus is filled with young adults who showed no spiritual or religious interest at all. And I think that statement could not be any more true, which is why we go to the harvest that is plentiful. It is my belief that the college campus are critical and formable years for an individual's life. It is in college where these young men and women begin to solidify things that they believe socially, philosophically, politically, and religiously and spiritually. But at the bottom of that list, at the very bottom of that totem pole, down at the bottom of the barrel, at the bottom of that list is on things that students want to begin to solidify and grow in and wrap their belief around is their relationship with God. You see, these young adults come into college thinking that they want nothing to do with God. They aren't spiritually interested in growing in their relationship with God. And so getting connected into a Bible study, joining and plugging in into a local church is not on the college student's top 10 list of things to do while in college. They don't care. They don't want to know. They didn't come to college to grow in their relationship with God. And so these are students that I am hanging around every single day, eating lunch with, having dinner with, spending time with men and women who didn't come to college to build a relationship with God. And this is even more true for students who grew up with a spiritual or Christian background, who grew up in a spiritual home. For many of them, what they're beginning to come to grips with while they're in college is that, you know what, while I was younger, man, if I had to be honest, the only reason why I went to church is because I went with my family. I lived in their home. I did what they did. And so we just went to church. Church was just something that we always did. And it's something that we continue to always do. But more now that I come to grips with it while I'm in college, you know what? If I don't want to go to church, I just won't go. Or I just won't go as much. Or I'll only go for these varying circumstances. What many of them realize is that they have no real spiritual foundation with God. And so typically what these college students think, and this is the same thing that I thought before the Lord saved me my sophomore year in college, is that the opportune time for me to start building my relationship with God is after I graduate. Let me get my spouse, let me get my kids, and let me move into this area. And then after I do that, then I will begin to start developing a relationship with God. Because you know what? My parents brought me up in church, and I want to, whenever I get kids, start bringing them to church. So that's when I'll start going back. What they think is following God for many of these college students means no fun. It means a buzzkill to their college years. I'll push back, don't want to do it. I'll get to God at a later point. And so what they think is that I don't need God right now. I'll do me and I'll let God do him. And what we're beginning to see, and this is what's so heartbreaking about this, is because what I see students that I know individually by name that are coming across my mind, that as I'm sitting with them at the table, what they'll tell me is that they will reject God for lifestyles, for people, and for things that they know at the very end of the day will disappoint them. That at the very end of the day will ultimately lead into destruction. But they say no to God, but yes to that. It's heartbreaking. They are harassed. They are helpless. They are desperately searching and yearning for more, but they don't know where to look, or they do know where to look, but they just don't want it. They're sheep without a shepherd. These are the type of students that we're around every single day. These are the type of students that we're building and developing relations with, praying and begging God that he would enter into their hearts so that they can have a relationship with God. These are the students that we know. These are the students that we have the opportunity of meeting, men and women who don't want anything to do with God. And so we go where they are. They don't come to us. They're not saying, hey, bro, when your next Bible study? I want to go. Hey, bro, what church you go to? They look at me and they're thinking, oh, because they know what I do. They see me and I see them in their face. They look at me in my eyes and they're like, oh WC. Hey, what's up, bro? What's up, man? What's good? What are you doing? Nah, man, you want to hang out? Well, you know, I got class. Man, it's 11 at night. Yeah, I mean, I got study for class. That's what I meant to say. And so these are students who will run for me. And so they don't come to us. We go to them. And so we go to their dormitories. We go to the rec center. I go and buy them chicken wings. I say, you want to get swole, bro? And they go to the rec center with me to lift weights, pump some iron. We go to their Greek homes. We go to where they are because they will not come to us. And so we come to them. And many of our students who are involved in our ministry today are students that came to us. We came to them. And so I think some of them are here. Will you just raise your hand? Raise your hand if you guys came to us when you started hanging around us. Raise your hand if we came to you then. Boom. You see that right there? Came and got them. Came and got them. Blowing their phone up. And some of the other staff. And so many of these students don't come looking for us. We come and we initiate to them because we see how plentiful the harvest is. And so in these last 4 years, God has done a tremendous work in and through our ministry personally. And so I just have a few brag on the Lord points that I want to make here. In the last 4 years, we have had over 70 students make professions of faith in Jesus Christ in the last 4 years. Yep, that's a big time. Man, it keeps getting better, y'all. It keeps getting better. Check this out. College students are coming here to be baptized during our celebration service. Celebration service after celebration service after celebration service. There are students who were once dead in their sin, now alive in Christ, are now being dunked in water to show their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's crazy. We also have students who are becoming covenant members here. Students who wasn't on their top 10 list. You know what? When I go to college, the first thing that I need to do is find a church. Rather, the first thing I need to do is, when that party start, bro? Bet, I'm there. That's the first thing that they're thinking about. Now, these are the same students who are now becoming covenant members of the local church, serving in a variety of ways. We have students from UNT who were once dead in their sins who have said, hey, I'll go overseas for the sake of the gospel. And we got students who are growing relentlessly in their relationship with Jesus Christ. We have students who are sharing the gospel with other students, with their friends and with their peers. And they're seeing those students come to Christ. The gospel is advancing. The kingdom of God is advancing at UNT. But as I close, I want to give you guys, church, a little bit of encouragement of the things that you guys are already doing. Things that you guys are already leading out in. Many of you have supported our students whenever they want to go on mission trips. Many of you guys have said, hey, I'll partner with you financially for you to go and share the gospel and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ in other areas around the world. Some of you guys support me and some of the other staff to be able to go on campus for 60 hours a week to build a relationship with college students to play Madden. Thank you. You guys support some of the staff so that the gospel can get to the college students. Many of you open up your house and you cook some food for us. You guys show us great hospitality in cooking for us and in opening up your home for us. But more importantly, I think what these college students see every time they walk through these doors, they see a group of people who are worshiping the Lord, who are loving one another, and who are bringing all of their affections to Jesus. It's literally blowing their mind. You guys' life, the gospel being made visible in and through you guys, is literally impacting these college students' lives, because when they're walking in, they're sitting next to people who love the Lord, and they're saying, this is what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. They're seeing your lives. They're seeing you guys be the church. And it's amazing. You guys are already doing this. I can't tell you time and time again how many students have told me they see the life of this local church already living out the gospel. And it's intriguing to them. But just like Bo said, I just want to end our time with a few prayer points. I want to do what we always want to do in this time and in this season of prayers, to begin to pray earnestly. And so I have four prayer points that I want to lead us through, and then you guys will have a few minutes to pray for those things. And so the first thing that I want to pray for is that I just want to spend time rejoicing to God our Father for being so good to us, for strategically setting us up in such a place to literally be a cartwheel and two backflips away from the college campus. Man, the Lord has sovereignly set us up so well to be able to minister to people who are right across the street. That's the Lord's goodness. Pray for this. Pray for number two. Pray that we would steward our location well. Pray that we would continue like our heads are on a swivel, looking for opportunities to love our neighbors well, the college campus. Pray thirdly that the God of the universe will continue to save men and women at UNT and at TWU. Raise your hand if you began your relationship with Christ while you're in college. God saved you when you're in college. The harvest is plentiful. So pray that God will continue to save men and women at UNT and at TWU, and he will raise up laborers to go out into his plentiful harvest. Lastly, I want us to pray for the college ministries and the staff of those college ministries. Pray for them. Pray that God would show them great favor as they seek to minister to men and women who so desperately need the gospel of grace. And so spend the next few minutes praying for that, and then we'll lead out in some worship.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.